Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. So last time we started this book, Jeremiah. It's pretty neat how the timing of these things are just starting Jeremiah Wednesday nights or just starting Ephesians this upcoming Sunday, Lord willing. So we're excited about that. But Jeremiah, we just kind of did an introduction last week. And as many of us who had the opportunity to begin this study, we saw that really the first chapter of Jeremiah, it establishes the setting for us, and we'll kind of refresh some of that as we go along. But really, what's involved in that chapter is seeing Jeremiah's calling by God to be a prophet. We see from a very young age, as early as a teen, God calls Jeremiah into this really challenging ministry where he's basically preaching the word of repentance and of soon coming judgment to a dying, failing nation. And to know even that the Lord is at this point confirmed and sealed what the impending judgment and fate's going to be for Judah, that they will be conquered and destroyed by the Babylonians in just a generation, in 40 years. Jeremiah is given this, I don't want to say impossible, but weighty task, if you will, to proclaim the words of God's truth to them so that maybe some, and we know some will, in fact, hear and respond. We know that somewhere along the lines, a young man, his equal in age, like Josiah, is going to be influenced by Jeremiah. We know that no doubt his teachings reach the ears of men who would be faithful revolutionaries in a foreign kingdom. Men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps men like Mordecai heard some of these words from Jeremiah or others like Nebuchadnezzar. And so the first chapter, really the Lord's just showing to him and speaking to Jeremiah about what this ministry is. As we get into chapter 2, the Lord gives Jeremiah his first prophetic message to actually be proclaimed to other people. The prophecies in chapter 1 were really for him, that the Lord was showing him what his ministry was going to look like. Chapter 2 now, if you will, is Jeremiah's first sermon. And we're going to try to make our way through this sermon. It's more than just chapter 2. It's about two chapters. Lord willing, we'll get through it. But it's remarkable to think that despite the heaviness of his ministry and the what seems to be like continual warning of judgment and woe. We're going to see even from the very first message that God gives to Jeremiah, certainly it's one of good news and of hope. So let's dive into this. Verse 1, it says this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord.'" And here's what the Lord says: "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." Now, before I get into this, I do want to just disclaim, I'll probably do this every week. If you're confused, if you have questions, don't hesitate to stop and ask. Because, again, we want to really absorb what we're learning here. So I'll do my best to in the middle of our study here, just help give some context if you're lost. So feel free to chime in at any point. But as we look at these first three verses, in the very beginning of this this message that God has for the people, I find it's an interesting way that God starts this message. And he's basically saying something like this: "I remember how it used to be between us. I remember what our relationship used to be like." It almost has this, and throughout this entire sermon, this language of a spouse or a long-term, at least, love relationship. And it's coming from the perspective of someone who's, you know, almost as if their heart has been broken from the one that they loved. You know, he's just reminiscing to the days of old, or maybe even kind of like a parent who, you know, has raised their child and the child grows up and rebels against their parents, despises their parents and rejects them and goes off and does this thing. It's this sense of, you know, I remember your kindness. I remember your love. I remember how good things used to be between us. How, he says, how Israel, you know, speaking to Israel, that you were a holiness. This idea is that you were set apart unto me, that we had this, you know, exclusive, wonderful relationship, how you found refuge in me, that when people would come against you, I would be your deliverer. And so there was formerly God's establishing and showing them this very special, intimate relationship that God had with the nation of Israel, with this people. And he wants them to, right out of the gate, before any, you know, consequential condemnation coming their way, he wants them to know that. He's reminding them, if you will, of their first love. Remember when Jesus would, in that letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelations, you know, you have all these great things, nevertheless, you've left your first love. And he wants them to know that from the earliest of days, that there was this wonderful relationship God had for them and where they have fallen from. And so then he continues, he says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 4, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So I want to remind us before we get any further, the time setting in which Jeremiah had written these prophecies, when his ministry took place, where the timeline of history was in the Old Testament and for Israel at this time. Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet, we may remember from last time, it occurred during the last 40 years of the southern kingdom of Israel, which was Judah. It occurred in the last 40 years of its existence until it's eventually conquered and destroyed by Babylon. Remember that? And so the northern kingdom, remember Israel was after Solomon, it was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed already by the Assyrian Empire. That happened some 95 years earlier. And when the Assyrians came in, they basically wiped out completely the northern kingdom. The only remaining tribe at this time in the land of Canaan and Israel is Judah, the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom. And the remnants of the other 11 tribes have been scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom. They've been re-assimilated into other nations, basically co-mingling with them, and they've become kind of this mishmash people group that the Assyrians did in order to weaken the people. So the 11 other tribes, for all intents and purposes, as a people group, essentially no longer existed. They had been completely wiped out and destroyed. The land has been conquered. There's no established kingdom there any longer. And yet, here we see God is speaking, it says, to the entire house of Jacob, to all of the families. And so he's speaking to all 12 tribes. And so what's so interesting about this is that though the 11 tribes, other 11 tribes are already gone, God is seeing beyond just the two kingdoms of northern and southern of Israel. Rather, what he's seeing through these prophetic messages, through this word here is the entire makeup of God's chosen people, the Israelites. And that's going to be really important to note as we're going to see later in this message. So we'll get to it. But here's what God says to them. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one, dwelt. He says, I brought you into a fruitful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. He goes on to say, and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets of Baal, that prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And so what we're seeing here, sorry, let me, lost my notes here. Here we go. So God, he's saying, you know, you started well. In your youth, you faithfully followed me. However, you have since gone from me. Just like Jesus, again, he's saying you've left your first love. In verse 5, he talks about how you followed after idolatrous things. Basically, you worship the things that the world worships. You've gone after their idols. Verse 6, he talks about how you've stopped seeking me. You no longer call upon the Lord. You don't pray to me. Verse 7, he talks about how, you know, I delivered you from your bondage. I brought you into a prosperous land. And yet, despite that, you have defiled what I've given you with abominations. And in verse 8, he talks about, you know, the leadership of the nation, both nationally and spiritually. Your priests and rulers and prophets, you know, they have all turned away from me as well. Your spiritual leaders don't seek after me. They'll handle my word, but they don't even know me. Man, what a scary thing that is, you know, to consider that. They've sinned against me. They've transgressed against me. Their messages are messages of false gods, from, you know, the Baals and from false deities, and they're pursuing worthless things. That's the condition of what's happened to God's people. Therefore, verse 9, he says, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children, I will bring charges. So the Lord says, therefore, there's going to be judgment coming to you. And it's interesting how he cites here, not just against you, but against your children's children. If you think about that, that's probably about the time span of a generation. You know, by the time my child has children, you know, well, hopefully it'll be like 70 years from now with my children have children. I'm not in a rush for that. But, you know, maybe 40 years, right? A generation later is the idea. And it's interesting. We know that for 40 years is Jeremiah's ministry. And then after the 40 years, the judgment actually comes. So it could be giving us kind of a time stamp here from the Lord that the Babylonians would soon come and destroy Judah. And so he says, verse 10, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and sea, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. The idea is for idols. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. And so the Lord, he's asking them this question. He goes, have you ever seen such a thing? If you look at Cyprus, if you look at Kedar, have you ever heard of such a thing where a nation, a group of people change their deity that they worship, where they change their God? You ever heard of such a thing for a nation to decide to no longer nationally worship one God and instead decide to worship another? You know, it's interesting, even today, we look at, there are many nations in the world that have official national or state religions, right? I mean, you look at, for example, Catholicism is the national religion of places like Bolivia and Costa Rica and El Salvador. The religion for England is the Anglican Church, right? You think about Greece, the Eastern Orthodox Church is their official state religion. Denmark, Norway, Finland are officially part of the Lutheran Church. A large number of officially Islamic countries in our world, right? I mean, you could think about Iran and Iraq or Afghanistan or Egypt or Saudi Arabia. There's a whole list of them. There's even nations that are officially Buddhist, nations like Cambodia and Sri Lanka and Thailand. And so it would seem preposterous for one of these nations to one day decide, you know what, we're no longer going to be Catholic. We're going to now be Muslim, right? It would just seem crazy for a nation to be like, let's not do the Buddhist thing anymore. Let's become Lutherans. You know, it doesn't seem like it would be kind of crazy. And yet God says that's exactly what he saw Israel doing. that even though they were supposed to be, you know, in the Hebrew state of the Lord, of Jehovah, that they were turning away from him to other gods. You know, it's interesting, I think about this, though our nation has never had an official religion. And in fact, we hold fast to the freedom of religion in our nation, that there's a separation between church and state. And I think there's certainly some value to that. And yet, by most people, for the majority of our nation's existence, the U.S. has historically been viewed as a Christian nation by and large. And yet it's interesting, many would call that into question these days. That in a sense, we who had once, the majority had worshipped, you know, Christ, have in a lot of ways that's changed. And so God he's appalled by this as he's speaking to Israel. He tells the heavens, he says, look at what's happening there in Israel. Be astonished and be afraid, because this is a terrible, terrible thing. And so verse 13, he goes on, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's the charges that God's making against his people Israel. Number one, he says they've forsaken me. And then number two, it's kind of this imagery here. He says rather than finding their nourishment and their vitality and satisfaction in life in God, who he describes himself as, you know, a fountain of living waters, this, you know, source of eternal life, the source of abundant life, he says they've instead made cisterns, they've made water reservoirs in order to store water from other sources. So they've sought other sources for nourishment and for life and for sustenance and for vitality. And yet here's the problem. He says the cisterns that they've made are in themselves, they're cracked. They're broken. They can't hold any water. And so the idea is that these sources can never satisfy. They're always going to be thirsty. They're always going to be wanting. They're always going to be needing more. And so they've forsaken the Lord, who alone gives life, number one. And then number two, they've turned to empty, broken things for sustenance and yet for life, and yet those things can never give life. That's what the Lord sees in the indictment made against them. And you know how true it is when people turn from the Lord to other things, whatever those things are, they will never satisfy. They will never truly satisfy. Only the Lord satisfies. And in many ways, you know, this reminds me of the woman that Jesus meets at Samaria by the well. You remember that in John chapter 4. That here's this mixed breed woman. She's a Samaritan. So somewhere along the lines, she had some Hebrew lineage in her. And yet because of the Assyrian displacement, she had this, you know, commingling thing. And she's looking for the things of the world to satisfy her, right? She's going from man after man to try to find some sort of satisfaction, try to find some sort of fulfillment in life. And yet just like her bucket at the well, she's always thirsty. You know, she's always trying to, she always has to refill. She never is truly satisfied, never really having life. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he tells her that he's the source of living water, right? He said, if you would ask of me, I would give you water such you never thirst again. You see, she actually, and then she actually responded and received living water. You know, and she goes and tells everyone about it. And yet here in Jeremiah, the people, they essentially rejected the invitation that the Lord gives as the fount of living waters. Instead, what do? They keep their broken buckets and they keep drawing from the shallow well of the world that will never satisfy them. That's the problem that the Lord sees here. And so verse 14 goes on and it says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is in the inference or the language supposed to be here then? If not, then why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt, to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And so God is calling out what has been and continues to be an issue with his people. And it's essentially this, that though God freed them and he delivered them, you know, from bondage, they were not, these questions are rhetorical, they were not not to be servants, they were not to be slaves. God gave them their own land to prosper as a sovereign state. You know, they had this land flowing milk and honey where they should be doing fine independently. And yet they continued to subjugate themselves under the rule of other nations, either for self-preservation or for protective alliances. And we see that throughout, you know, the Kings and the Chronicles and in the history of Israel in both the Northern and Southern Kingdom. The example here is the one of, you know, one of the numerous times that they became subservient to Egypt for their protection. And then Assyria, we also know that the Northern Kingdom of Israel, before they were destroyed by them, they tried to buy a peace treaty with the Assyrians. And in kind of in continuation of this illustration, that they sought other waters to fill their reservoir, if you will, from futile resources that could not satisfy. That is, rather than turning to the Lord to be their protector, to be their help, to be their sustenance in life, they went to the Egyptian waters of Shihor, or they went to the Euphrates River of the Assyrians. And so God says, your decision to pursue the world and forsake me, he says, it's going to come back to hurt you. That, you know, your own actions are going to be your correction. They are going to be your rebuke. The consequences of your decision to trust the world is going to bring rebuke on you, as you are empty and without help. And certainly we see that come true every time that they attempt to do this. And so he continues, verse 20, he says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress." And the idea is, "However, when on every high hill and on every under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." And so here the Israelites, they have the audacity of claiming that they're not going to sin. That's what it says in verse 22. "I will not transgress. God set us free. Lord, we're going to remain faithful to you forever." And they make that claim because they did things like what we see in verse 22. They washed themselves religiously. You know, they went to the external religious rites of the cleansing that was required for them to go worship the Lord. So on the exterior, they were clean. That is, they've gone through the motions of doing religious things that to clean themselves, and yet God sees the reality, right? He says, "Yeah, you say you won't transgress. You do religious things, true, and yet you're also pursuing all the things of the world. Under every green tree, there you are, playing the harlot. I created you to be this noble vine of purest quality, and yet you are this degenerate alien vine." You know, you look at conservatives or conservatists even today who are concerned with foreign plants that are not native to an area, or foreign animals that are not native to an area, just destroying and wiping out the ecosystem. And there's such a concern of the danger and hazard of that. Just saw again in the news, 16-foot, python that they found down in the Everglades with 70 babies, that they caught and are trying to run out because it's destroying the Everglades. And that's what the Lord's seeing here. You're supposed to be this pure, plant that I establish here, and yet you've let into this land, foreign predators and invaders that are destroying the work that I've done. And so the idea is, you're doing your religious things, you're cleaning yourselves with lie, and on the exterior you're doing all this stuff, and yet you're at the same time truthfully pursuing all the things of the world. That they, on Saturdays are at the temple worshiping, and yet Sunday through Friday they're living like aliens. They're living like just the rest of the world. And so verse 23, the Lord says, how can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? He says, see your way in the valley, know what you have done. And so the Lord, he's really calling out their empty claims here. He's specifically telling, he's noting their worship of false gods, of the gods of Baal in the valley. And what this was speaking of was the false worship that was happening in these days in the Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem, where they would actually offer their children as burnt sacrifices to Molech, one of the pagan gods. And so God's saying, don't act as if I don't know. He says, you claim to be faithful to me, that you're not going after the Baals. What about at the temple that might be true. But what about when you go outside the temple right down the valley over here? What's happening down in the valley? See what you've been doing. He says, I've seen it. it's true. God, he might see, who we are as we present ourselves when we come to the house of worship, right? He might see us Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and we'll come and present ourselves and worship the Lord and hold our Bibles and sing songs. And yet the Lord sees much more than our church worship, doesn't he? He's looking at how we live the entirety of our lives. And he says, I know it all. And so he continues, verse 23, he says, you are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. That is, the idol statues that they made out of trees and stones. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. And so God, he's likening Israel's pursuit of idol worship, the pursuit of worldliness, to that of a donkey during mating season. And the idea is that there's, once it is that time of the year, there's this, carnal, instinctual behavior that kicks in, just this burning lust, this craving so strong that the idea is that no other influence is going to deter it. That the chemical imbalances come or whatever, and they just instinctively know, animals, when it is mating season, and they start doing the mating calls and so forth, and you can't stop them from doing it. That's what their whole soul focus and pursuit is during that time of the year. The idea is the same with Israel, that they have hopelessly given themselves over to their worldly lusts with no repentance, no recourse, shamelessly, even when God tries to intervene, they say no. We will pursue these things. I have loved aliens, and after them, I'm going to go. And so that's what's happening, again, during this time as the Lord is speaking. And so it continues, it says, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? You know, where's your tree? Where's your stone? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods of Judah. You have so many different gods. In every city there's another god. Why will you plead with me? He says, verse 29. You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And so God, he's pointing out this hypocrisy that's happening with the people. You know, that they're going to service on Saturday, you know, the holy day on Sabbath, Sunday through Friday, they're living for the gods of the world. So they're going through the motions, you know, on doing exterior things, but then the rest of their lives are living for the gods of the world. And yet, when something goes bad, when they're in trouble, when they need help, in a time of crisis, who do they cry out to? They don't cry out to the stone. They don't cry out to the tree. They cry out to God. The person who their whole lives lives blaspheming God and disobeying God, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you see this even today. People who have no care, respect, or desire for God at all, and yet they get into this life-threatening situation. They cry out, oh, God, help me, you know. All of a sudden, they become this religious person. And all of a sudden, they step into the chapel in the hospital room. They haven't stepped foot in the church in who knows how long, if ever. And all of a sudden, they're crying out, help God. And so God's question to them is this. Why are you pleading to me? You know, why are you coming to me in this situation? Your whole life is lived in rejection of me. It's in rebellion to me. It's disobedience to me. Why now come to me? Why don't you cry out to one of the gods that you worship and that you live for? If they're so worthy of your affection and your desire and your pursuit, why turn to me now? And so verse 31, he says, oh generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come to worship you. That is, you know, we have everything we need. We don't need you. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. And so again, here, you know, he's saying you're acting as if you're innocent. You know, you're dressing yourself up as if an innocent bride, or the idea is as a pure virgin. You're claiming you've not sinned, and yet the Lord says, and yet I find blood on your clothes. It's not like something I had to really look hard to find. It was plainly seen. It was publicly, openly seen. And it's obvious for all to see that there's some blatant sin, much blatant sin in your lives, and yet you claim to be innocent and no sin. Again, as I was reading this, I was just reminded of the woman of the well. And you think about when Jesus first begins this conversation with her and he says, go call your husband. Remember that? And her reply is, I have no husband. And she's almost taking this place of high road. She's acting as if she's done no wrong. And yet the fact is what she knew, what she didn't know that Jesus knew, but Jesus knew, you know, that she had many husbands before. Right? And the man that she was with presently wasn't her husband. She was living in sin. And it was also apparent in some manner just in the very situation that they were in. You know, the fact that she is getting water from the well in the heat of the day, which we read about in John 4, it tells us everything we need to know about her. That there is some shame publicly known about her, so that she had to go in the middle of the day when no one else would go to get water. It's very likely she was, you know, well known as a harlot in Samaria, an outcast of Samaria. And yet what does she do? When Jesus comes and talks to her and says, go get your husband, she pretties herself up. She acts like she's better than she really is. She's trying to be in disguise to Jesus. And yet Jesus knew her real issue and he knew her real need. That's exactly what the Lord's describing here. You know, you act as if, you know, there's things that I'm blind to or that I'm ignorant of. And yet the truth is very obvious. And so verse 36, he says, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you are ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies and you will not prosper by them. There's so much irony in what the Lord's saying in this. You know, God delivered the Israelites from the, you know, slavery, from the servanthood of Egypt, right? Moses and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea, and gets them into the wilderness, brings them to the land of, you know, Israel. He brings them and delivers them out of the bondage of Egypt, out of serving them. And what does Israel do? Numerous times, both kingdoms, they make treaties with Egypt to pay taxes to them, to serve them in exchange for protection, right? They put themselves back under the bondage that God delivered them from. And if you remember from our first study last time, they're going to actually try this again after this sermon is preached. We know that after the reign of Josiah, that they're going to try to protect themselves from the Babylonian conquest by seeking refuge from the Egyptians, trying to form an alliance with them and paying taxes to them for their protection. They put themselves back under this bondage. And, you know, just like the northern kingdom tried to do this with this Assyria 100 years previously, we know it costed the northern kingdom of Israel their kingdom to turn to Assyria. Assyria would later conquer them, you know, that this won't work. And despite that warning, despite being once delivered from Egypt, Judah again tries to make this alliance with Egypt, even after Jeremiah makes this warning to them. And guess what? Remember what we read? It fails. It's an alliance that doesn't work. Egypt couldn't be trusted. They break the alliance that they have with Judah when Judah's in their time of need, when the Babylonians come. And so God is showing, once again, is showing that nothing else and no one else but the Lord can be trusted. Nothing else, no one else can, you can't find hope. You can't find deliverance, satisfaction. You can't find life in anything else but Christ. He alone is our hope. He alone saves. He alone gives life. And so he continues in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, they say, because this is the same message, the same sermon, it's just broken up by the publishers for us, but same thought. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And so, God, he's likening Israel's sin against him as someone who is committing adultery against their spouse. Someone who is cheating on their spouse with another lover. And this is not, you know, unfamiliar imagery, in the Bible. You know, God, by a number of prophets, he uses this type of imagery of harlotry being committed against him by his people. In fact, you can look at the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. God has Hosea, remember, marry a prostitute who will later cheat on him. And the Lord uses that in order to illustrate to Israel their harlotry against God. Remember that? And so, you know, he says things here like, you've had many lovers, though I'm supposed to be the one you're faithful to in verse 1. Verse 2, he's saying, you know, everywhere I've looked, you've cheated on me. You know, every tree that I look under, where has there not been a place where you haven't committed adultery against me? Verse 3, you know, the idea is, you know, you strut around with your head uncovered as a shameless harlot. The custom of that time, of course, was for women to wear some sort of head covering, which is representative of their fidelity to their husband, that they were under the covering of their husband, and that they belonged to them. And it was prostitutes who would actually keep their heads uncovered in public, and they would walk about openly identifying themselves this way. And he's saying that's exactly what's happening with Israel. You know, you are just shamelessly uncovered, open for harlotry. And so that's how he likens their ungodliness. And I think he does so, you know, he uses this strong language with intention. What the Lord's trying to show here is to designate how greatly he values the relationship that he has with them. How greatly he values the relationship he has with us. How sacred it is to him. How faithful he seeks to be to us. That he views us as his bride. How exclusive a relationship God desires to have with his people. A monogamous relationship. That it's as a marriage covenant. You know, that the Lord takes it very seriously. It's binding. You know, the Bible calls you and I the bride of Christ. And as he is our, you know, committed and desiring of us, to him as he is to us, as a husband with his bride. And so to that end, he calls us to be faithful to him. And that's what he's bringing to their attention, that this is the relationship that I've sought to and that I've established with you as my bride. To not pursue other lovers, you know, or other loves in your life. That to do so, the Lord sees it as spiritual harlotry and adultery. And so verse 6, he says, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so, you know, building off the previous verses, you know, God's continuing with this picture, with them as his bride. He's now parsing between, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. He's saying, you know, the northern kingdom played the harlot. God told them to repent and to return to him, But she doesn't. You know, she continues to commit harlotry and forsake the Lord. And so God says, so therefore I issued her a certificate of divorce. You know, remember under the law, in Deuteronomy, a man may issue a certificate of divorce to his wife if she committed adultery. That was basically the one reason God gives. Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 19. You know, remember they ask, can we divorce for any old reason? And Jesus says, the two should become one flesh, that there should be no divorce save for the exception that he allows for, is with adultery. And so, so God essentially, he's breaking the covenant with Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him. Actually, they broke it with him, but he's sealing this breaking. You know, he's ending the relationship. And that's when they're basically wiped out by the Syrians. He says, that's what happened. But what seems to be worse than that, he says, is that Judah, her sister, the southern kingdom, they witnessed all this. You know, this happened 95 years ago. God saw, you know, Judah saw all this happening. And yet, despite the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, Judah goes out and does the same exact thing. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. This is written in the days of Josiah. I thought that in the days of Josiah, there was revival. And certainly when we read through the days of Josiah, there was revival, but it was a revival that developed over the course of time. It wasn't a revival that happened immediately. There was this development of revival. And through both Josiah's edicts, remember he would, for example, reinstitute a feast, or he would have the people read the law, or he would, you know, decide to, you know, destroy all the images and idols from the Lamb. And then also no doubt from this very message and messages like this from Jeremiah is when the Lord starts bringing revival to the people. So he's at the time that he's writing this to them, when they had been completely engulfed in shrouded in disgusting sin through Manasseh's reign, God's using this message to tell them, Israel, your sister did the exact same thing and they were destroyed. He says, and yet now, yes, there's starting to be some change in pretense. You proclaim to follow me, and yet you have not yet followed me with your whole heart. The repentance at this point is in part, and yet God desires the whole. And so this is a warning to Judah to learn from Israel's mistakes. And then also, not just that, verse 11, it says, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel, this is interesting, notice Israel, has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So this is really interesting. Jeremiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, remember, where is the northern kingdom of Israel as he's prophesying this? They're destroyed and scattered, right? The kingdom is gone. The 11 tribes are again, for all intents and purposes, they no longer exist. And yet God invites them to return to him and to be restored to him. And so how is God going to do this? Well, check this out. In verse 14, it continues. It says, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, notice, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. And so here we see the Lord describing a time to come when the Lord would take from the tribes of his people that are scattered all over the world, bring them back to him, reestablish them in the land, unite the two kingdoms to become one, under one throne, under one king. And this is going to be a time when all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem and to Israel, and they're going to worship this king. And so what we see God speaking of here, what we see in many other places in scriptures, is the second coming, the millennial kingdom of Christ. When he again gathers all 12 tribes out of the four corners of the earth, restores them in relationship with him. What an awesome thing. And so that's how God, he sees past the present condition of, yeah, you're scattered about. You know, even today, and Israel's occupied by those of the tribe of Judah. And yet we know that, during the tribulation, that the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad are going to be brought together as God's going to actually reunite the actual whole family of Jacob, the nation of Israel, to be one. And so I want you to notice, before we keep going, because we're going to see more in just a moment, but I want you to notice in verse 16, it says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied." Notice it doesn't say if you're multiplied, but when. The thing that I think is important is to see is that this is something that God will bring to pass with certainty. This is not a possibility. God's prophetically promising this will come to pass. And you know, it is interesting. You look at the nation of Israel today, right? And you look at those who live there, the citizens of Israel. It's kind of a precursor to this. You know, here you have God's people who have migrated from all over the world to now live in this sovereign state that will one day have its king come and set up his kingdom. God's people are returning in the land, preparing for the coming king. And so even the Lord's starting to prepare, if you will, these things to come to pass. And so verse 19, check this out, says, "But I said," this is the Lord, "how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." And so what we see here, it's interesting. It's almost this internal transcript of God's inner thoughts. It's this inner dialogue that he articulates what he's thinking about, what he's reconciling as he mulls over this plan to take these people who are scattered all over, who he's given this certificate of divorce, to bring them back and to bring them back as one. You know, how is this going to happen when they've dealt treacherously with me? You know, the idea is, how can this come to pass? How can this be possible as Israel has been unfaithful to me? And God's not just asking this from the perspective of, will their stubborn hearts be turned and changed? We know that it will. The scriptures teach us that. But the problem you see here is that there was a legal issue that God has to deal with in order to bring this to pass. I want to jump back with you to chapter 3, verse 1. We ran through this, but I think it's important to revisit. They say, verse 1, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." So God asks this question. He says, can a man divorce his wife and let's say she becomes another man's wife, or she begins a relationship with a different lover, can that first man then remarry her after that happened? Won't this be, don't they say that there will be some curse being brought upon the land, the pollution to the land? And according to the Mosaic law, the answer is no, they can't remarry once they have been divorced. And I wanted to look there for a moment with you, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want to walk us through this for just a moment because this is really fascinating to see how God knows how to be just and yet merciful. It's incredible how the Lord reconciles these things. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You're going to see the mercy of God here. Verse 1. Notice this. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of her house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so it was actually against God's law under the Mosaic law for the husband to remarry his wife after she has unfaithfully pursued other relationships while divorced. And so back in Jeremiah, remember what we read in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, Israel, the northern kingdom, played the harlot. And so what does God do in verse 8? He says, then I saw for all the backsliding which she had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And so it was actually against God's law to reestablish this relationship with them. However, look at verse 14. What does he say? He says, returning, O backsliding children. And we know the children is Israel. Back in verse 11 or 12 tells us that. Says the Lord, why? For I am married to you. I am presently married to you. So the Lord is saying, despite Israel's harlotry, despite the divorce, God is still willing and he's ready to renew a marriage covenant with them. He's willing and wanting to restore them despite their continual unfaithfulness to him. If you return to me, you will be healed. Why? I still want to pursue this relationship with you, but how can God do this without breaking his law? If the covenant prohibits it, how can God be merciful while not forsaking being just and being truthful? There's only one way he can do so. The only way he can do so is to create a new covenant. The only way would be by to keep the Old Testament, not by keeping the Old Testament law, but rather through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way that they can be restored to him. Where we know when you come to Christ that the curse of the law is broken and a new covenant is established. And so jump back with me to verse 22. And so the Lord's mulling all this. He comes up with this incredible solution. And he says, verse 22, and I don't think it's like he had to really think about it. Of course, he knew it all, but he's articulating it to us. It's just wonderful. And he says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, so this is their response. God makes this invitation. This is their response. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame has devoured the labors of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And so God tells them, repent. Here's my solution to you. Repent and you're going to be healed. And notice how they respond. Number one, you know, we come to you. You know, they say that at the end of verse 22. Indeed, we do come to you. Number two, we acknowledge that you are the Lord God. We acknowledge the Lord as our Savior. That it's not the gods of this world that we've pursued. It's not our own strength. It's not our own merit. But God alone can save us. And then the third thing they say is that they confess their sin, right? And so what are we reading here? Those are the three steps to salvation of the gospel, the New Testament gospel of Christ, right? I mean, some of you maybe may have heard this acronym, the ABCs of the gospel. You know, how does someone become saved? A, admit you're a sinner and you need a savior, right? B, believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead to save us from our sins. And then C, confess Jesus as Lord. That if you do that, the Bible promises you're going to be saved, right? And so that's exactly what they're doing. You know, in the Old Testament mind, the Old Testament way. They're not trying to keep the law. They're not going to offer sacrifices upon the altar not going to the priest. They're not doing any of those things. They're coming to the Lord under this new covenant that he's going to establish with them, under the good news of Jesus Christ. Admitting they're a sinner, believing that the Lord alone can save us, and confessing him as Lord. And so they do this. They repent. They turn to God under a new covenant. And then the last two verses here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, look at how God responds. And we'll close with this. He says, if you will return, O Israel, you know, not just say it with your mouth, but believe it in your heart, if this is a genuine thing in your life, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, that is, if you will repent, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. So the Lord is able to do all those things. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And so, and here's what the Lord says. He goes, if you repent and if you turn to me, first of all, you're not going to be moved. The idea is that I will establish you. But then secondly, he says, you shall swear, that is, you shall take hold of the truth that the Lord lives. And who is the, quote unquote, the Lord that they're referring to here? He says it's the one in whom all the nations shall be blessed and in whom all will come in glory. And so again, as this is speaking of the millennial kingdom, we know that this is speaking specifically about who? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so get this. So he's saying, as you repent and receive my salvation, you're going to be established and you're going to swear, you're going to take hold of, you're going to know that the Lord Jesus Christ lives. That's really whom we're understanding to be said here. It's not mentioned in name, and yet we know that's exactly what he's talking about. And so, you know, you're going to know that he is alive. You're going to know that he reigns. And so, you know, just get this. The very first sermon that God gives to this dying nation through Jeremiah, you know, who has continued in wickedness and rebellion. The very first thing that God wants to share to them through Jeremiah is what? The good news of Jesus Christ. You've sinned. You say you haven't, but let me show you your sin. Because of your sin, according to the law, you deserve eternal separation from me. There is judgment upon you, and you are doomed under the law. And yet, because I love you and I will not forsake you, I have made a way for you to be restored to me. A new covenant. That if you confess Christ, receive him as the Lord, you can be saved. And upon doing that, upon repenting, you're going to be able to be established, and you're going to be able to claim for yourself, Jesus lives. The Lord Jesus lives. Now, we know this won't come to happen for Israel until the millennial kingdom, sadly. And yet, when it happens in those days, it will come to pass. And yet, how cool to know that in a book, again, as I mentioned, Jeremiah, man, a lot of it is weary and heavy and dreary and judgment and woe. And yet right out of the gate, the Lord shows, Yeah, but it's all preceded by, it all begins with a good news of hope in Christ. And though Israel won't do that nationally today, certainly there are many Jewish people who have that opportunity today. There are many Gentile people, you and I, who have that opportunity today to know God's redemption, to be saved from our sin, to be restored in this perfect relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Amen.